And we're going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 23. As the Lord continues to instruct the Pharisees, he now turns to the crowds around him and them, but continuing the same thing of instructing what is true holiness, what defiles a person is what we'll see this morning. When interacting with these Pharisees who were clinging to the traditions of the elders and not the commandments of God. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Great Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see indeed these wondrous things, these glorious things in your word, Lord, these sobering things. We pray that you would give us understanding by your Spirit, that you would indeed search our hearts, and that you would open them up to us this day, and that you would cleanse them by your word and Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this passage before us in Mark chapter 7. I think it is a good reminder for us to think rightly of our own lives. We often like to think of ourselves, generally speaking, as pretty good people. For the most part, pure. Especially for those who are outside of Christ, it's very common to hear something like this. At the root, people are genuinely good. It's been actually the philosophy of world leaders at times to disastrous ends. But that's expressed in a number of ways, isn't it? That people are generally good. Even when confronted with things that aren't so good, they give excuses. Well, that person just did not have the right education. That is why they behave this way or that way. That person had bad influences from the outside, and that is why they behave in such a manner. This person was born good, but then these outward pollutions came and corrupted them. This is very often the way people think in the world, isn't it? That people are generally good, and then when confronted with things that are obviously not good, there are excuses that it's something on the outside that is, as it were, forcing them to behave and act in such a way. But also for Christians, we can stumble in related ways. For Christians, we know that this is not the case. But people, because of the fall of Adam, are not born good, but are born in sin. But we can still fall into thinking or at least acting as if it were true that people were still generally good. We can say or begin to think like this: I'm struggling with this sin, but if only I could remove myself from the world or this particular temptation, then I would overcome this sin. Or I feel far from God. So what program or what outward thing can I do or perform in order to feel closer to Him? Or perhaps somewhat related but often used, I will not go to that church because that church is full of sinners or hypocrites. And all of these fail to reckon with the reality and really the depth of our own sinful hearts. That outward temptations are a problem for us because they appeal to our inward corruptions, because they appeal to our sinful hearts. Alienation from God is not something that can be overcome only with outward things, programs, or realities, but true heart transformation must be done by God's Word and Spirit to feel near to Him. And then going back to that example of a church being full of sinners, even if you found a perfect church, of which there is not one on earth, but even if you found a perfect church in which there was no sin, it would no longer be perfect as soon as you, a sinner, joined that church. Here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is opening up our hearts. He's exposing our hearts to what they truly are, and He's doing that in the context of interacting with the Pharisees, who prided themselves in being pure, undefiled. And on the outside, they appeared that way. There was a reason that they had this reputation. But Jesus is opening up our hearts as He opens up theirs. He is doing so again in the context of this interaction with the Pharisees. We just read and we were reminded of what we've seen in the past, how He's exposed them as hypocrites, that they put on a show of godliness while their hearts are far from God. But also they are idolaters, worshiping God, as He puts it, in vain, because they make the commandments of men as if they were doctrines of God. In our passage this morning, it follows right after this connection. And it's going to show how outward realities, even ceremonial cleanliness laws that are in view here, are not a replacement for the need for inward purity. But even those God-given laws that instructed the people of God in the Old Covenant about cleanliness as a picture of how we are to be separate and holy, even these things are not a replacement for the need for inward holiness. In other words, it's not enough. It was never enough to merely refrain from certain types of food in order to be pure in the sight of God, but one must also be inwardly cleansed. And so this morning we'll see that true defilement, True defilement, not merely external, not merely ceremonial, but true defilement and thereby cleansing works from the inside out, not the outside in. That true defilement, thereby cleansing, works from the inside out and not the outside in. The first thing that we see in this text is that defilement is not merely an outward matter. Defilement is not merely an outward matter. We see that in verse 14 as he teaches publicly now. He gives this big announcement. He's been interacting with the Pharisees and now he turns to the crowds. He called to the people. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." He shifts his focus now. He's challenged the Pharisees. He's, I'm sure, made them angry, saying that they're hypocrites and idolaters. And now he is concerned about the crowds who have been seeing this interaction. This crowds who perhaps were tempted to be led astray by the teaching of the religious leaders, the tradition of the elders. And so he instructs them. These ones had been putting their own laws above the laws of God, as Christ showed with Corban. And so he wants to instruct the people in what is true, what is real. Now remember that the Pharisees had come to Christ in order to accuse the disciples of Christ, really Christ himself, because he's the leader of the disciples, about their defilement. That they had not washed their hands as the elders had commanded. Jesus is going to explain in reference to that, but particularly with these food laws, where does true defilement come from? And he says it's not from the outside. That's the true problem. It's not merely the lack of clean hands. It's certainly not the food that someone eats that causes them to be defiled in the sight of God. And we need to understand that this certainly goes against the emphasis of the Pharisees, doesn't it? Jesus will repeatedly condemn them because of their focus on the outward appearances, to the point where they will wash the outside of the tombs, but the inside is filled with death and defilement. But this goes against the emphasis of the Pharisees. And he is making really a shocking and public statement. It's not the outside, but the inside. But he immediately follows up this public announcement with a private explanation. In verse 17, the disciples, as they enter into the house, they are still confused. And so they ask him about this parable, and he says to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" We see repeatedly again the disciples have a somewhat relatable slowness. I think for many of us, we can relate how slowly that they are understanding. But what we see in the history of redemption, they do not yet have the Holy Spirit. Christ has not yet revealed these things to them. But yet, they are still responsible. They ought to know these realities. But he does explain. He goes on. He says, "What goes in is not what defiles." Verse 18 and 19, "Do you not know that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" He makes this point really with somewhat, you could say, clarity, you could say explicitness. I wouldn't say crassness, but he makes his point abundantly clear what he has in mind. Food may enter into the body, but it all ends up in the same place. That's what we have here, is this contrast between the belly and the heart. And at this point, I think it would be helpful, hopefully it would be clear, he's not merely talking about one part of human anatomy as opposed to another. He's not contrasting the functions of the literal stomach with the heart. One has food, the other pumps blood. No, that's not what is in view. No, he's showing the contrast between merely fleshly, superficial things as opposed to spiritual realities. You eat something and it goes into your literal stomach. That is not the same as something going into your heart. So if you've been able to join us in our study of Dr. Troxell's book, he helpfully unpacks this. What is the heart, scripturally speaking? In Scripture, unlike today, heart does not merely mean emotion or feelings. It's much more complex and deep than that. It often, as it's used in the Bible, has the entirety of a person in view. That if you know a person's heart, you know them. If something is in their heart, it is a part of them. It makes you, you, what your heart is. It is your inner being. And then from that, it has particular aspects. From that, we can think of how a person thinks, a person desires, and how a person chooses. All of that is part of the heart, the thinking and the choosing and the desiring. And so for something to enter into your heart, it's like entering into your core being. And of course, core is the Latin word for heart, your core being, part of who you are. And so can you truly say that the pizza that you ate last night for dinner, is that truly part of you? Has it entered into your heart? And you would say no. We could say, you know, medically speaking, the nutrients are into our body. That's not what's in view here. No, is it part of who you are? Especially when we think about what truly is part of us. God's Word, which you hid in your heart, is far more a part of you than the dinner that you ate last night. And so as we think about and understand the heart, how it pumps blood, but how it's often used in Scripture, we understand why to try and know God, to try and fellowship with God, to try and worship God without the heart, with the heart far from Him, why this is so foolish. And why it's such a mockery to God. Why does God condemn these Pharisees so starkly? Because they honor Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. It doesn't matter what they do on the outside, because their inner being, their hearts, are not right with God. They are truly hypocrites. Because God has commanded His people to love Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. All that we are is to be given to God gladly with sincerity. So merely external things, whether ceremonial food laws, whether even their moral commandments, just outward though, does not equal obedience to God. A person may keep the letter of the law in external things. They may keep ceremonial laws perfectly, but if they are not right with God in the inner man, they are not obedient to God. But also, the removal of merely external defilement. To merely be clean on the outside because you have washed ceremonially does not actually make a person clean and acceptable to God in reality. Because the heart is not affected. The heart is not affected in this sense by the things that enter into our bellies. Food certainly has nutritional value, but Christ is clarifying here. He's pushing back on the false interpretation of the Pharisees, but He's also making a new covenant announcement, as we'll see in just a moment. But Christ is clarifying that it does not have significance for our relationship with God, the things that we eat any longer. Sin is not the result of environment, but as we see, it's the evil that comes out of our very hearts. So Christ here is, again, He's revealing the errors of the Pharisee, but also the errors of so many. Not just Pharisees, there are such things as modern Pharisees. There's people that would not even know what that word is, but could be put in that category. Sin is not merely an outward thing. Sin is not just superficial. If you go and you seek to talk to somebody about the gospel. And if you begin with the good news and you say, do you want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven if they have any understanding of what it's like. Yes, I want to go to heaven. Well, then you must trust in Christ and be saved from your sins. And the problem is many people don't know what sin is. Because you can ask them, have you ever killed anybody? No, I've never killed anybody. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, many people still can say no. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, nothing big. They have a superficial understanding of what sin is, or merely an external understanding. That it's merely these things that you do. And if you have refrained from enough of these outward actions, then yes, I deserve to go to heaven. That's the way many people think today. But of course, that is not what the Word of God teaches. Defilement is more certainly than food or drink. It's more than hand washing. The Pharisees thought that by the observance of the outward elements of God's law and even their own inventions, that they could be right with God, that they could earn their standing before God because of their outward conformity. But of course, how foolish they and how foolish we often are when we think that outward performance of anything amounts to holiness or to godliness. And so defilement is not merely an outward matter. It's not really an issue of superficial things that may be around us. But we see, secondly, that defilement is actually a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. That's what Christ says when he speaks of these things that come out of a man. They come out of a person. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And he goes on, but we'll stop here in just a moment. Evil thoughts. This is kind of like an umbrella term. It's the summary of all that follows. Evil thoughts, evil machinations. They come from the heart. They come from the seat of the mind. From the place of the will. They are part of that person. It is not merely external, but it comes from their inner being. You could actually and really say that they are the real character of that person. I wonder, have you ever seen an apology video? Many celebrities today, they get caught in doing something that the public finally says, no, that was wrong to do. And so they're going to make an apology video. And it's usually a very carefully worded acknowledgement of some sort of embarrassment or, you know, it's usually divorced from terminology like sin and wrong. But one phrase that often comes up towards the end of the video, after they acknowledge some sort of, they shouldn't have done that, what they often say towards the end of the video is, that wasn't really the real me. That action that I took, that everybody else says is wrong, and so now I have to acknowledge some sort of wrongdoing, that's not really my character. That's not who I am in reality. But as we think about sin, where it begins, particularly when it is a real sin, not just something embarrassing, it begins in the heart. And so when we're talking about sin, we cannot actually say, well, that's not who I truly am, if you're an unbeliever at least. We cannot truthfully say, in regard to sin or shortcoming, that's not who I truly am. In fact, it is. Because sin comes from a sinful, corrupt heart. It flows from corrupt thoughts. And from that sinful heart flow all manner of evil. A person not corrupt would not speak or do corrupt things. That you would not sin if you did not have a sinful heart. Of course, for those who have been redeemed, we are kind of in this between state, aren't we? We have been set free from the power and the guilt of sin, and yet we still fight against the remnants of sin. And so we can say, I ought not to have done that. That's not who I am in Christ. The Spirit is within me. But I have forgotten these things, and I have gone back to my old fleshly ways, and I need to repent. And so we're somewhat in between. But we must see the reality that sin flows from a sinful heart, and this is what defiles a person, making them unfit to dwell in the holy presence of God. So he speaks of this umbrella term, evil thoughts, and then he gives some particular actions, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. We see most of the second half of the Ten Commandments covered here, don't we? That the violation of the commandments of God, they flow from the inside out. It's because of our sinful hearts that they come. And then he speaks more broadly of you could say, sinful attitudes, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These things all flow from the heart. And so the oral tradition of the elders, not only does it add to God's law, but actually it fails at the most basic level. It fails to address the heart. And that makes sense, because the ones who were clinging to the oral traditions of the elders, their hearts were far from God. They would not be focusing on the heart because their hearts are far from God. But that's exactly what Jesus is focusing on. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We must see in the sight of God, it's the heart. The heart, which is the chief source of defilement. But moral purity, we could say holiness, is not a matter merely of washings or of foods, of not touching this or that dirty thing, but it is the heart itself, because sin flows from a sinful heart. The sinfulness of mankind, it's helpful on occasion to consider our own sinfulness. As we said in the beginning, we often say wickedness is the result of bad examples or bad education or bad influences or just temptations from the outside, or the devil himself made me do it. But we must also remember that we carry within us, as one commentator says, a very fountain of wickedness. We do not need people to teach us to sin, do we? We do not have to give a crash course for our children to say, this is how you lie, this is how you are selfish, this is how you steal, this is how you lash out in anger. No. They're born with it. I go back to Jeremiah 17, again, the great antidote of just follow your heart. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand the heart? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. What a comforting thing in one sense that the Lord knows our hearts. We'll see that more in just a minute. He's the one that's able to cleanse and to purify the heart. But what a sobering thing that our hearts are so sinful and corrupt, so deceitful, that we do not even know the extent of our own sin and corruption. But God does. That a person may with sincerity say, I did not know that this thing was wrong. I cannot think of a time that I have committed sin against the Lord in this way. But it could just very well be your own heart has deceived you. And you don't know it, but the Lord knows. The Pharisees did not see it. They apparently were not like the psalmist in Psalm 139 who cried out to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now before we misunderstand and we go too far, we need to understand what Mark is saying there in verse 19, that little parentheses. Most translations have it as a parenthesis. It's not entirely clear. Is this something Christ himself said? It's thought that Mark inserts this after Christ spoke. Since it enters not into his heart but his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. This is actually a very significant statement that's just kind of thrown out there, isn't it? It took such people as Peter, the apostle, a long time to understand the significance of what happens when Christ is teaching, and of course in light of His accomplishing the work of salvation. Mark here, he makes this clarifying statement. Most likely, again, writing to a Gentile audience in the early church when these ceremonial laws were being hotly debated. Does a person need to be circumcised when they enter into the church? No, and that becomes clear as the church wrestles through these things. Well, what about food? Is the church required to adhere to the Old Testament ceremonial laws in regard to what they are allowed to eat? And of course, it's based on what Christ said and what He did that we would say, no, all foods have now become clean. Paul, in his letters, he has to deal with some of these implications for new Christians, as well as Jewish converts who are being tempted to insist on some of these Old Testament ceremonial laws. But here Jesus, really, He pronounces with a divine authority that all foods are now clean to eat. And His words are more authoritative than the oral tradition of the elders. That's not a big surprise to us, but it's worth noting. But also we should note that His words are on a par with the Scriptures themselves. That He here is not merely correcting the oral tradition, He is actually pronouncing the Word of God, because it was the Word of God who had instituted these ceremonial laws, and now Christ, the lawgiver, is giving further revelation as to what is required of His people. The Old Testament regulations were not wrong, but their purpose was what? Their purpose was to point to the spiritual reality, the need for holiness, inward cleansing. Christ is clarifying that intent. And so two things to point out as we think about how these Old Testament ceremonial regulations are now obsolete in the coming of Christ. The first is that what they pointed to was of more significance than themselves. They were pointing to an inward spiritual reality, the need for cleanliness, the need for holiness, of being set apart for God. And so the outward things, those pictures, those signs, they can easily go away. But the reality remains. But what had been happening with the Pharisees is that they were insisting on the external sign and missing the inward reality. It really is similar to when a person insists on being baptized but having no faith, or thinking that the outward sign of baptism saves them apart from faith. To insist on the external sign but miss the inward reality is a tragedy. So Jesus is not saying, He's not saying that careful obedience is not good. No, He's reminding what constitutes obedience in the first place. Careful obedience, yes, to the letter of the law, but also from a heart of faith. But then, of course, secondly, why they are obsolete in the coming of Christ is that Christ fulfilled these regulations and that they served then as a barrier between Jew and Gentile, but Christ has come, He's torn down that wall of partition. That those dietary restrictions were a regular reminder that they were different than the pagan nations around them. And those pagan nations, they could repent and believe in God and come into Israel, but they were separate until they did so. But now there are not these outward restrictions that separate Israelites from believing Gentiles. The time arrived when God's people were no longer to be marked by external regulations, but by internal faith in Christ, paving the way for Jews and Gentiles to enjoy genuine fellowship with one another in the church. I think that's why this account is actually followed up with this Gentile woman in verses 24 to 30. It immediately shows how a Gentile woman has faith greater even than these Pharisees. Just a brief picture of what is to come in the preaching of the gospel unto all the nations. So as Christians living in the new covenant, we are free to eat all manner of food. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we had 2 pounds of bacon. And it was a wonderful experience. But we living in the new covenant are free to eat all manner of food, not to excess. We may voluntarily refrain. There may be health issues, but there is no longer theological significance between clean or unclean when it comes to food. And so we've seen that defilement is not merely outward. We've seen that defilement is a matter of the heart. Thirdly and finally, defilement must therefore be cleaned from the inside out. Now you could say in some sense from the outside in. When I say from the inside out, I don't mean that we ourselves can cleanse ourselves. That the cleansing must come from the outside, but it's not merely outward. Meaning that our hearts from the inside out must be cleansed from something from the outside. I hope that you understand what I'm getting at. It's not stated here explicitly, but it's certainly the clear implication of Mark's gospel that the law, as right and good as it was given from God Himself, was powerless to cleanse because we cannot cleanse ourselves. But if the law cannot cleanse, what can? Really, who can? Of course, it is the Lamb of God who came to take away sins, to cleanse His people from their sins. The blood of bulls and goats can only do so much. They had their place. They were pointers. They would cleanse ceremonially, but they could not cleanse the conscience as the blood of Christ could and did. We've seen in Mark's gospel various cleansings already. John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples, they were preaching, they were calling the people to repent and to believe, all in order for God's glory to descend, because Christ Himself, God incarnate, was coming. They needed to be prepared. But here in chapter 7, we learn another element, another aspect of that. If God is to dwell in the hearts of His people, which is the great Old Testament promise that God will dwell within them, their hearts must be cleansed. The heart must be purified from all evil. And so yes, outward actions are important. We must not violate God's commandments outwardly either. But we must first see that they flow from the heart. That to deal only with the actions but not the heart falls far short. That if you're getting bad apples from an apple tree, you can't just paint the apples red, can you? You can't just shoot them full of plastic and say that they're good apples now. You have to get to the cause, whether it's the root or the trunk. You have to go deeper than that, and then from now a healthy tree comes healthy fruit. And so it is with works and words. You have to deal with the corrupted heart, cleanse it, and then from that can come good fruit. And it is the power of God alone able to cleanse the heart. There's many places that we could go to illustrate this, but I think one place is sufficient. Titus chapter 3. He's just given a list of all of the corruption and sinfulness of humanity of which those people there had been guilty. But he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And there you have both aspects. You have this declaration of righteousness. We're justified in the sight of God, but also there is a true cleansing and renewal, the giving of a new heart where there was a dead heart by the power of the Holy Spirit Himself. This washing of regeneration. That is what is necessary. And that is what God promises in the gospel. And so this morning, just a few closing points of application. From this account of the reality of the defilement of sin, as well as the reality of its true cleansing, let us first see and submit to the authority of Christ. Again, it's merely assumed. He is able, as the true lawgiver, to declare food clean. He is able, in some sense, to be careful here, to alter the law of God. He's not changing the will of God, but He is showing that this Old Testament ceremonial laws are no longer in application. He's fulfilled them. He is truly assuming the place of God. He is the true revealer of God. He is the law giver. From this account of defilement of sin and its cleansing, let us also worship and give thanks to Him. For He alone is able to give true and real cleansing. But even in that text there in Titus, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit of Christ that Christ has poured out. That even the giving of the Spirit is the result of the work of Christ and Him seated at the right hand of the Father. So let us give praise to Christ who transforms us, doing that which the law itself could not do but only pointed to. But also from this account of Jesus' instruction of sin and its defilement, let us also take wisdom, particularly in the raising of our children. But if you don't have children in the home, think of how then you can think of your own lives. But J.C. Ryle makes this point, that as we raise our children, it is helpful to remember that the seeds of all manner of sin are already in their hearts. They're not born good and pick up sin later. What this means is that it's not enough to only protect them from outside temptation, to seek to avoid influences. Now, to be clear, that is wise and good. We don't throw our children out into the world to be tempted from the earliest of ages. But in addition to that, we must know that they in their hearts are sinful. That if you only protect them from outward temptation and do not endeavor to get to their heart by God's Word and praying for His Spirit to work, then they will become Pharisees, as we see in this text, merely concerned in outward realities and thinking that outward realities are all that there is. We do not need to rush and say it's because of bad companions, though that doesn't help, but instead come to recognize it's because they are sinners in need of a Savior. We don't go far to say, as some differing opinions on issues like baptism say, that we treat them as unbelievers until they demonstrate themselves. No, we have covenant promises. We do preach them the gospel, but we don't presume that they are sinless saints or that they're born good. There's this balance that is necessary. But we pray in light of those covenant promises that the Lord would work in their hearts, that the Lord would give them new hearts in fulfillment of His promises, and that we would teach our children the fear of the Lord, that we would demonstrate to our children what repentance is, what it looks like, repenting to and in front of them when necessary. We all do all of this in addition to teaching them to flee from temptation. But also this morning, let us see, when we see the depths of sin of which all humanity is capable, not just the especially bad ones, let us marvel at God's patience and grace in redeeming us from sin. That the fear of punishment, the fear of embarrassment, the fear of outward consequences, and sometimes the grace of God Himself, that can for a season restrain sin, can it? And it can lead a person to think that they are good. But we must see the seeds of sin in our very heart and every heart even. That we are filthy in the sight of God and ourselves, and yet He chose us. He placed His love upon us. He redeemed us. He made us pure by the blood of His Son. He counts us as righteous in His sight for His sake. And then He continues to bear with us with great patience. As we fight against the remnants of sin in our hearts, He does not immediately cast us off. He bears with us. He is patient towards us as a gentle and loving Father leading us to greater and greater holiness. And so we ought to continually give thanks to God for His great grace in our salvation, in that once for all sense, but also in our whole lives. The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. The Spirit of God changes our sinful hearts, makes us and keeps our hearts clean, so that God dwells within us as His holy temple. And then finally, this day, we cannot consider this passage without also taking heed that we should endeavor to keep our hearts. That if our hearts are the source of all manner of wickedness, as we are told, we must be careful in guarding our hearts, guarding our imaginations, our tongues, our actions. That if we're careful in the things that we eat for the health of our bodies, how much more ought we to be careful in the keeping of our hearts, the things that we consume that go into our beings, that then infest and can defile as they even go outward as well. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so our hearts, they are the parents of words and deeds. So let us pray daily for grace to keep our thoughts and orders in order. So this day, let us cling to Christ. Cling to Christ, our Savior, as well as our sanctifier. For we know that true defilement, and thereby true cleansing, it works from the inside out, not the outside in. And it comes through God Himself, through Christ, and Christ's work applied to us by His Spirit. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your Word, which You give to us in its clarity, its power, its conviction. We pray that indeed it would work in our hearts. Lord, that by Your Word and Your Spirit, You would shake our hearts from any coldness or hardness, and that You would soften them, and that You would indeed enliven them by Your Spirit, that we would cling to Christ our Savior, that we would flee from our own inward corruptions, and that we would look to that righteousness which is alien to us, that is outside of us and is only found in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would comfort our hearts. Lord, for those who know You, that we would indeed have hearts full of joy and thanksgiving and communion and fellowship with You. We pray, Lord, that we each here would experience true and lasting cleansing from sin. Lord, that You would indeed work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.